This is the third talk in the series on Messianic Judaism. Is the Torah really for today? Earlier, we saw that this movement claims to be Jewish, 100% Jewish, in fact, and 100% Christian. And yet, the roots are modern. Really, they can be found in the 19th century, and as an entity, Messianic Judaism didn't really come into its own until about 50 years ago. So it is very modern. The roots are more shallow than its adherents may realize. We also looked last time at some of the terminology that the movement uses, which creates more of a Jewish feel. Things like calling Jesus Yeshua and church leaders being rabbis. The movement claims to be apostolic, but as we're going to see in the remaining lessons, that doesn't stand up. In fact, today we will be looking at and challenging one of the first main claims, which is that the Torah, the law of Moses, is still in effect. And this is based particularly on Matthew 5:17. That's where Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And we will certainly need to look at that, because looking at that single verse at first blush and taking it out of context, it certainly does look like he's saying the law is still valid. The claim is that the Torah is in effect, and it is fully binding today, although members of the movement disagree on the extent to which it must be observed, because obviously, practically, they can't have a temple in Jerusalem. So there are many things which admittedly are impractical, but there is disagreement about how much of the law needs to be observed. What we need to do is read the passage more in context. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about the disposition, the attitude we need to have to be truly spiritual. He's going to tell us in a moment we've got to do better than the Pharisees. Let's read Matthew 5:17-20. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's our passage. Of course, the question is, what are the commands he refers to? He says he's not come to abolish the law, to fulfill it. And then he speaks about the commands. What do those refer to? Messianics would normally say that refers to the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses. The word command or commandment is found in 1 John, and they would normally interpret that as referring to the Ten Commandments, to the Torah. Christians normally think that the commands are Jesus's particular commands, love one another as I have loved you. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, what are these commands? What is he referring to? I mean, we know he's getting to the heart of the law, but what commands? Well, we don't have to go very far, because in the very next verse, 5:21, and all the way there till the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he clarifies the commands he wants us to follow. And these commands, in a sense, are the pith and the heart of the Torah. But he never mentions the distinctively Jewish things, like circumcision and keeping kosher and so forth. Well, I know it's not been settled just by me saying so. We have a lot to look at. But let me make it clear here. The law is still the word of God for us. The law and the prophets are still God's word. And yet that doesn't mean that the law is our law. It was the law of God's people in the old covenant. The kinds of commands Jesus refers to involve how we treat our enemies, taking oaths, and lust, and many other things. So I'm suggesting first that to understand the commands he's referring to, we need to read the Sermon on the Mount. That's the context. Again, the Old Testament law is still God's word for us, but it isn't the law of God for us. And I know that's paradoxical, but that's a vital distinction. In fact, it's a fundamental point we emphasize in our biblical training programs. MTA, AIM, and other programs that I work with and my colleagues, We need to study the Torah. It's still the Word of God. In fact, the entire Old Testament is still the Word of God. But there are different covenants and different laws. In Ephesians 2, we read about Jesus. He himself is our peace. He has made the two groups, that is, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two. Ephesians is one of many New Testament documents that talks about the unity of Jew and Gentile. And here it says explicitly that the barrier has been torn down, that the law with its commands and regulations has been set aside. If we maintain Torah, then we're maintaining the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Of course, as Paul said in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female, slave or free. So it's very problematic. The position the Messianics hold is very problematic. Is it for today? Well, let's look at some more passages. Hebrews is an extended treatment of the old and the new. And Hebrews 7 to 10, those chapters, those four chapters, we learn a lot about the law, which is not for us anymore. I'm going to read in Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. In Judaism, the priesthood is through the tribe of Levi, through Aaron, who was the first high priest. But there is no priesthood in Christianity apart from Jesus in heaven. And he's in the order of Melchizedek. I explain more what that means in other parts of my website, and you can pursue that pretty easily. But Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was in the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David, the king. But this passage, all the same, says when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. And he's not saying that when one high priest succeeded another high priest, there was a change in law. We're not talking about succession of priests. We're talking about succession of priesthoods, one system changing into another. Remember that Jesus in his earthly ministry was already hinting that the old system, the Levitical priesthood, that system of Torah connected with atonement and access to God, that system was superfluous. Jesus himself claimed to forgive sins in Mark 2, 5, 7. Verse 10, the audience is shocked. I mean, who forgives sins but God alone? Normally, you make the sacrifice, you go to the temple, and Jesus is claiming to act independently of that. He's hinting that things are changing. There's another such passage in Hebrews 8, the final verse, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. There's a change in covenants, there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in law. The Messianic position is also untenable because key features of Judaism cannot translate directly into Christianity. And although most regulations of the law are no longer required, all are fulfilled. All have come to full fruition in Christ. Let's talk about some of the big ones. Animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood. We don't need that anymore. I mean, I guess you could sacrifice animals and it could remind you of Jesus' sacrifice. At Passover, we could slaughter a lamb or a goat as they did in the Old Testament times. But Jesus has fulfilled that. Circumcision. In Acts 15, there were some Christians saying you have to do that to be saved. Although we're all spiritually circumcised, they meant literal circumcision. But in Acts 15, the council rules that's not necessary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 18 and 19, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. That is, reversing the mark of circumcision. It's a surgical thing. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. So Paul is not saying that you need to be circumcised, but that's a typical Messianic Jewish teaching, main teaching like keeping kosher. Now, when you go to the food laws, Leviticus 11 and so forth, perhaps there is some medical or hygienic wisdom in them, but they're not written to keep Israel healthy. They were written to keep her separate from the nations. Jesus declared all foods clean, Mark 7:19. It says that explicitly. And then 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 5, and Hebrews 13:9 warn us about getting into food laws. We simply don't have to follow those anymore. I know some people, they won't accept Mark 7:19. They say, well, that's not what Jesus said. That's a parenthetical comment. You know, in so doing, Jesus declared all foods clean. Yes, it's a change of speaker, and we often have changes of speaker and writer in the Bible, but it's still, this is in the Gospel of Mark. This is not, it doesn't matter whether Jesus said it or not. It's Jesus' teaching, unless you're disagreeing with Mark. Kosher does not carry over, neither does warfare. We're not a state after all. It's not a church state. We're not a nation's state. It's no longer permitted to hate one's enemies, let alone kill them. Jesus says in Matthew 5, the church is no longer a political entity as it was in Old Testament times. The Old Testament church, the Old Testament assembly was also a nation. The priesthood doesn't carry over. It won't do to spiritualize the Levitical priesthood to support the notion of clergy and laity. I'm not saying that's what Messianics are saying, but they would understand that all Christians are priests. But we need to go a little bit further than that. Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He says, once you are not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is an allusion recognized to be pointing to Exodus 19. When God makes a nation of the Israelites, he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, Christians, and 1 Peter is referring especially to Gentiles, they are the people of God now. We're all in the priesthood. We're all in the ministry. It's simply not true that some Christians are in the ministry and some are not. That's false. How about tithing? Tithing is found only in New Testament passages referring to the Old Testament law, Matthew 23 and Hebrews 7. We don't tithe. There's no minimum. There's no maximum. Because we're no longer an agrarian entity, an agrarian church state. We don't have to give 10% of our flocks and crops. Okay, we give, but not tithe. Key features simply don't translate. But it's not just the big ones. A multitude of lesser elements in the Torah do not carry over. And I'm going to list and speak even more quickly than I am right now. It'll seem like a jumble, perhaps. And I wrote this list down after skimming from Exodus 21 to Deuteronomy 33, just listen. These are things that, if the Torah is still valid, we should be doing today. Following the procedures for suspicion of marital infidelity. Stoning those who break the Sabbath. Executing incorrigible adult children. Also killing family members who leave the faith to worship other gods. There are 18 death penalties, in fact, in the Torah. Polygamy would be okay. Concubinage, you know, having a concubine, second-order wife. Witches should be burnt. We're tithing on produce and livestock, and we're collecting the tithe every 3 years. We wear phylacteries, little bits of scripture bound on our foreheads. Oh, and our clothes never mix fabrics, because Leviticus 19:19 says it can only be one thing. You can't have a cotton and synthetic mix. It's got to be one or the other. We can have slaves, although we're not allowed to buy and sell. There's no reaping or planting in the seventh year. We observe the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. And if you have land, it goes back to the original owner, back to his people. We need to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Unless you're a woman, then it's not required. But men have to go to the 3 major times. We wear tassels on our clothing to remind us to obey God. I mean, is this something you do? We have an ark and altars and priestly garments and a temple and a menorah. And all sacrifices, we have the scapegoat, the red heifer. We have the bird who's killed in the clay pot. We've got incense. No one can be a vegetarian. We pay the annual half shekel tax. If you have a child, you need to go through the purification ritual. We have leprosy laws, mildew laws for your house. Hey, if you have a bodily discharge, you're unclean till evening. And quarantine will be outside the camp. How do you do that? We celebrate festivals. We kill the correct animals accordingly. We live for 1 week a year in booths and the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. We fast on the Day of Atonement. We don't reap our fields to the edge. We provide and allow others to enter our field. We can enjoy eating our neighbor's grapes if we want. We don't even have to pay. Just walk onto his property. If we have employees, we have to pay them the same day that they do the work. We don't eat fruit from a fruit tree for the first 3 years. Men, we have to wear beards. No tattoos. Welcome all immigrants. Men and wife, men, husbands and wives, if they have sex during menstruation, they need to be cut off from the people. There's no public ministry. They're not welcome if they're blind or hunchback or injured. There are no eunuchs allowed either in the Lord's assembly, or bastards, or Ammonites. Does that mean like modern Jordanians? And if your brother dies before he has children, you need to marry his widow and continue his line for him. There need to be valuations of persons depending on age and gender. That's in connection with vows. Scripture, again, is written on your hands and foreheads and doorposts and gates. We have cities of refuge for those unfairly accused of intentional murder. You need to write out a personal copy of the law and read it every day if you are a monarch. There's no dressing like members of the opposite gender ever. And if you do a census, don't count women. All women are under the authority of a male in the home. If there's an unsolved murder, you need to kill a heifer in a valley with running water. And be sure to follow Deuteronomic procedure for marrying a captive woman. You need to live or camp with others who are members of your own tribe. But don't live too far away from Jerusalem. In fact, if you live at the poles, you're in trouble because many regulations depend on sundown. Jerusalem's just 32 degrees north latitude, approximately. If you're above the Arctic Circle, you're going to really mess up your faith. You need to live in such a place and in such a manner that common animals, include donkeys and camels and goats and so forth, live in Israel. And if there are Palestinians there, you need to drive them out, right? But do we annihilate them? We all have to worship in one central location. So don't live far from Jerusalem. Can you see? There are hundreds of Mosaic regulations that are not for today. How many laws are there? 613 is the common guess, but who knows? But it's hundreds, and hundreds of them just don't work. The principles carry over. There's wisdom, and they were appropriate for their covenant. The moral and ethical parts carry over to some extent, but it's not a complete mapping from old to new because Jesus calls us to a higher standard, most easily seen perhaps in what he says about enemies. If we're under the old covenant, then we need to give 10% a tithe on our garden herbs, Matthew 23:23. Observe the most important laws, but even the little ones. And I just don't see the consistency in the messianic movement when it comes to these things. In fact, all the commands of Torah had to be observed under the old covenant. But the old covenant was still in effect until Jesus dies and the new covenant is revealed at Pentecost, which means that the first 90 chapters of the New Testament are the final phase of the Old Testament, Matthew 1 to Acts 1. Jesus came not to abolish, yet in one sense he did come to abolish, because most laws no longer apply. It's a matter of emphasis. Let me give you two illustrations that may help. Jesus says in John 9:39, this is after the healing of the blind man, I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may be blind. So he came into the world for judgment. And yet, three chapters later, John 12:47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, which is true? Did he come to judge? Yes. Did he come to save it? Yes, both are true, but it kind of depends on your point. How about this one in 1 Corinthians 1:17? There's division in Corinth. People are, they got their favorite leaders, right? Paul says he was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Does it mean he didn't baptize? No, of course he baptized. Anyone could baptize, though, and baptism is just the response to the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. So it's very easy to get confused when there's a surface contradiction, but it's just a surface contradiction. Jesus' purpose wasn't to abolish the law, it was to fulfill it. It was to show us the true meaning of it. It was to live it out and in a way to usher in a new system, new covenant, new law, new humanity, a new priesthood. And he would have been quite misunderstood if he's saying, I came to abolish the old without any qualification. So there are a lot of passages like this. And there are parallels to Matthew 5:17 that show us that there's no reason to believe that he did not intend to set aside the law. Now, the Torah is still God's word for us, but it's not God's law for us. The whole law is summed up in a single commandment. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14, Romans 13:9. Not only is the law still God's word for us, the prophets are still God's word for us. They constantly call people back to the heart of the law, the intent, the theological center. Hosea 6, verses 4 to 6. What can I do with you, Ephraim? That's northern Israel. What can I do with you, Judah? That's southern Israel. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings. We need, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to study seriously, diligently, the prophets, the law, and the writings of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is three-quarters of your Bible. So the Messianics are partly right. The Torah is for today. All of the Old Testament is. Shame on us if we don't study it diligently. But they're not right because the Torah is no longer binding. Many commands highlight important principles, but are no longer practical. Many commands assume that we live within the historical boundaries of Israel. Not impossible to do that, but it's not practical for the world. Jesus fulfilled the law, and Christ is the end of the law, a passage we'll be referring to later on from Romans. How does Jesus fulfill the law? That's the topic of our fourth talk in this series. Thanks for listening.